Milligan Town Theological Society, Episode 54, Sermon on the Mount, Introduction.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation. People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special Revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligan Town Theological Society. There's some very hard things that we find in the Bible. Some of the hard things we find are hard because we can't understand exactly what is being said in the Scriptures. But there are other passages that are hard because we clearly understand what they do say. The Sermon on the Mount is one of those passages. There are some very hard things that Jesus has to say to us in the Sermon on the Mount. They're very familiar teachings to us. As a matter of fact, some of the most familiar passages in the Bible come to us in the Sermon on the Mount. But they are also some of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. There are even some cults that are built entirely on the Sermon on the Mount and by distorting passages that are found there. There's much confusion and much distortion that can happen by taking a passage out of context, particularly from the Sermon on the Mount. On the Milligan Town Theological Society, we're going to begin a series as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount with the entire passage in mind, trying to understand it as a whole and trying to understand its place in Scripture. So today we're going to begin with an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Today we're pleased to have with us, coming from Moon Township, we have Don Marr. Don, it's good to have you with us.
Very good to be here. It's been a while.
And Don is a ruling elder at the Providence Presbyterian Church in America. I'm Marlon Klingensmith, coming to you from Lowerborough, Pennsylvania. And I'm Marlon. I'm an elder at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in the Milligan Town area of Upper Borough, Pennsylvania. And the Manchester Church is in the RPCNA. Well, Don, as we're going to begin looking at the Sermon on the Mount here, first thing I'd like to ask you is, why should we study the Sermon on the Mount? What's the reason that we would consider taking a look at this passage?
Well, that's a good question, Marlon, particularly with the fact that people today are only interested, many people in the church are only interested in what affects them directly. And so people might ask, well, why should we study this relatively ancient document? Well, the obvious answer is, first and foremost, is that it's in the Bible. And it's in the Word. It's the Word of God. This Sunday, I'll be doing a Sunday school class on the division of the inheritance of the people of Israel from Joshua 13 through 22. And people look at that and, oh, all these names, all these strange names that you can't pronounce, and all these people and all these cities, and does it make much difference? Well, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about genealogies or lists of names of cities or the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord Jesus Christ taught so many years ago. Of course, there are other reasons. The sermon addresses much of the superficiality of modern-day Christianity. Superficial evangelism, for example, where instead of the way the Puritans used to do it, where they talked about damnation and our desperate condition as sinners, today we hear in a lot of evangelism, well, Jesus can make your life better. He can give you meaning. He can make your marriage better. And in some other circles, he's said to be able to give you health and wealth and prosperity, not spiritually, but physically. So we have superficial evangelism. Right? We have good news without discipleship. Yeah, come to Christ, make that decision, sign that card or whatever. But afterwards, well, just live any old way you want, basically. We have superficial doctrine of holiness. I alluded to this a couple minutes ago, but what I can get from God rather than what I should be doing. And so Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount destroy our superficial view of Christianity. And particularly if you are reading Matthew 5:20, for example, with Christ's view of the law. And we'll get to this later on, I'm sure, in our study. But he says, for example, in Matthew 5:20, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we'll talk about this later, but I don't believe this is talking about imputed righteousness, but practical righteousness, the conduct of the Christian. Also, Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. So these are words that we must study and study very diligently.
Chuck Colson, in his book, The Body, he states that American Christianity is 4,000 miles wide and 2 inches deep. And I think that that's a pretty good picture of where we are today and how the Sermon on the Mount here really speaks to that. I mean, you're bringing up some of these issues that we have of a terrible superficiality that we have. And as we're going to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount here, man, it just hits you right between the eyes that there is such a call to us. There is such a demand upon us. Jesus doesn't pull any punches as he goes through here.
Indeed he doesn't. And there's so much that he says that oftentimes we have to take a breath and say, Jesus, did I read that right?
Yeah, and some of the things I think we have heard them so many times that we've become used to them and don't even realize how shocking they are. For example, that passage that you just mentioned, the Matthew 5:20, when he says that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and just how that would have just blown them away to hear this. We probably don't think anything of that, but that's just a fantastic statement. And then he even tops that by saying we got to be perfect like God is perfect, you know. This is amazing
right. Stuff
what we're going to be talking about here.
Amen. For whom is the sermon intended?
Well, that's a good question, Don. Yeah. Yeah, that's what we want to talk about now is a good transition here. There's several different views that we see of people talking about the Sermon on the Mount to whom it is intended. First of all, let's just spend a minute here talking about what the liberal church would be saying about the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll hear from people who are of liberal theology that would be saying that the Sermon on the Mount is intended for everyone. What do they mean by that?
Well, what they mean is that basically they reduce the Sermon on the Mount to a Poor Richard's Almanac kind of thing. Something to read a little verse here and there every day to make your life better. They say that it's the entrance instructions on how to become a Christian, as it were. It's if we just live the Sermon on the Mount, we are going to make it to heaven, if they even believe there is a heaven. It's very interesting to me that people that say that really pick and choose what they want from the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
For example, they love the golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. They love, consider the lilies, and they especially love, judge not lest you be judged. It's been said that in earlier times, John 3:16 was the favorite verse of many American Christians. Now it's Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. But when you get to passages like, cut your right hand or right foot off, it's better for you to enter into life lame than for your whole body to go into hell, or be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, or not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to say to some, I never knew you. Well, people don't like that too much. They don't like that. I remember the Jesus seminar of a few years back where they would have these different colored beads, as it were, to choose which sayings were of Jesus and which were not that are in the Gospels. So the liberals have reduced the Sermon on the Mount to a kind of a code of ethics for everyone.
Yeah, and it is a definition of what Christianity is rather than a description of the character that we should have as Christians within the
Yes. Liberal
system.
Right.
Well, what I grew up with was, I grew up with within the system of dispensationalism. And it's interesting to see that whereas the liberal church said that the Sermon on the Mount was for everyone because it was your entrance condition into Christianity, dispensationalists would say that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't really apply at all today, which is kind of interesting when you think about it. Their view was because they believe that the Bible is written for different dispensations, for different times. And when Jesus was teaching this, he was teaching for the people who were going to be entering into the millennial reign, when he would reign in Jerusalem. So he was offering the kingdom to the people of his day. And as such, this was a millennial teaching, a teaching for the time when Jesus is reigning physically in Jerusalem. Now, since the Jewish people rejected Jesus, crucified him, and they rejected him as their king, that kingdom offer has been withdrawn, and Jesus is working now in a different way, within what they sometimes called Plan B, within the church. And so the millennial time is on hold, waiting until God finishes the era of grace, the dispensation of grace, where he's working in the church, at which point, at the end of that time, the church is going to be raptured out. They're going to go through the tribulation time, and then Jesus returns physically to earth and sets up his millennial kingdom based in Jerusalem. And at that time, with him reigning physically in Jerusalem, within the millennial reign, a physical reign on earth, that's the time that the Sermon on the Mount is then going to be applicable for. I assume you've heard about that teaching.
I've heard about it. I have not personally encountered anyone who believed that. I find it rather amusing, though, because it raises all kinds of questions and problems. If the Sermon on the Mount does not apply today, for example, are we to call God our Father? And I think that people were a little inconsistent. If there are truly people who believe that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today, then do we call God Father, as we are instructed to do in the Lord's Prayer and other parts of the Sermon on the Mount? Is it okay, then, to commit adultery, to murder, to have angry thoughts or lustful thoughts? We run into all kinds of problems. Are we therefore to disregard what Jesus has to say about storing up material things and worrying and everything like that? I don't know of anyone who, if they were really pinned to the wall, could consistently hold this view. Now, of course, I may get into a little bit of trouble when I say this, but I know that dispensationalism, at least the early dispensationalism, also had some antinomianism mixed in with it. So I guess that those are kind of connected. If the Sermon on the Mount is not for today, and we're not under the law, I think that dispensationalists understand in the wrong sense of the word, then I guess you could say the Sermon on the Mount is not for today.
I think, Don, you're correct that there aren't many people who hold to this view of dispensationalism today, although there are many, many dispensationalists. Where today's dispensationalists differ, they differ from the traditional dispensationalism of the past. This would be one of the areas that there's a lot of disagreement and divergence from classical dispensationalism. The other area would be most dispensationalists today don't hold to this idea of there being different ways of being saved at different times. They would hold to, they're all saved by faith and in the substitute that God provided. And so there's a real divergence from classical dispensationalism. And the main thing that you see in dispensationalism today is the eschatological views of dispensationalism, the premillennial return of Christ, the view of the tribulation and the rapture of the church. That's where you see most of dispensationalism today. And so what you find from most people who are dispensationalists today, even if they would say that this is a passage, if they're the extreme classical dispensationalists that believe that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us, it's for the millennial kingdom, what they would also say, though, Don, is they would say that even though it's not for us and to us, there still are things that we can learn and glean and come to understand that would be useful for us, although it's not us. As a matter of fact, I recall reading a book. It was called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. That's what the name of the book was. And it talked about the Bible as saying it is reading someone else's mail. This is not written to us. It is not our mail. But we can learn things and glean things and come to understand things by reading someone else's mail. And so the Sermon on the Mount would be mail that is to people in the millennial kingdom. However, we can learn and glean and understand things from it, but it's not to us.
So we're eavesdropping. In other words, we're...
Yes. Yes, and we can learn stuff, and it can be useful. And they would say that, you know, all Scripture is God-breathed, you know, because they know their New Testament. But it's not primarily to us.
Okay. Well, we would obviously disagree with that.
Right.
Certain reformers disagreed with that. This is to us, and I'm sure that we'll be talking about that here shortly.
Well, then, who is the Sermon on the Mount intended for?
It's intended for us. It's intended for Christians. It elucidates and spells out the character of Christians. It says in Matthew 5, 1 and 2 explicitly that Jesus went up on the mountain and taught his disciples. There may have been other people in the audience, but these teachings were to his disciples. And so the Sermon on the Mount is for Christ's disciples of all time, spelling out the character and conduct of a Christian.
Yeah, I think that's instructive for us to understand. As we're going to be looking at this in detail, there are so many things in there that don't make any sense unless we understand that this is intended for a person who is a Christian. In other words, that what we see within the Sermon on the Mount is a description of Christian character rather than the qualifications for being a Christian. And that's the main difference that we see between liberalism and the view that we're going to be presenting here. This isn't the way that you become a Christian. This is the conduct of someone who already has been changed by God, that God is working within their life, and because of his work within them, their conduct is different. It's going to be changed.
That's right.
All right, a passage that I think is kind of interesting is we consider trying to live the Sermon on the Mount. This is going to make some incredible demands upon us. And so I think that one passage that can help us in thinking about this as we're preparing to go through this very demanding passage is Jesus' sermon here. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, it speaks of Jesus Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And I think that this actually helps us as we're considering the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the question that we started with, why study the Sermon on the Mount? And why is this a useful passage for us in thinking about our trying to live the Sermon on the Mount, Don?
Well, it's a useful passage because, like we were talking about before, there is so much superficiality in our day, in the modern church. You know, Jesus Christ came, of course, to save us, of course, to be our Savior, to die for our sins. But what was the end of that? What was the purpose? Well, not just to remove us from God's wrath or to remove God's wrath from us, not just so that we could go to heaven instead of hell, but to redeem us from lawlessness. You know, there is an incorrect way of understanding what the Bible says, that we're no longer under law but under grace. And the incorrect way is to understand that the law, that we're no longer under the moral law. We are. Paul says it right here, to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. I think that there is a misunderstanding and an overreaction. We want to emphasize justification by faith alone sometimes, and we need to emphasize that, but there's often an overreaction, indeed a heresy, which says, therefore, I don't have to do any good works. No, you are to do good works, not in order to be saved, but because it is evidence that you are, and it demonstrates the character of a Christian, which the Sermon on the Mount talks about. It's interesting that you brought this passage up, because I preached this afternoon on why Christ died. And the Apostle Paul says the same thing, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 5:15, that he died for all, meaning all of his people, obviously, but he died for all so that they may not any longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So this passage, both of these passages from the Apostle Paul are very instructive as to the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. To put it succinctly, Christ died so we could live the sermon.
Yeah, again, it's our point that we've been making here, that it is a description of character of who we are. It's, again, not an entrance requirement to become a Christian. This is what God is laying out before us of how we live as Christians because of what he has done in our lives. And so again, as you put it there, Christ has died for us to change us, to give us a new nature, and to give us the power to be able to live this standard of living where we're called to this perfection that we see. The moral perfection is what we need to be striving for, and that's the end result of what God has done for us.
Yeah, I don't want to go too far afield here, but over and over again in the Gospels, which is not a popular message today, but over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus will tell people who are so anxious to get on the bandwagon, as it were, and to follow him, count the cost. Do you know what you're getting into? He doesn't just say, oh, yeah, come aboard. No, he says, count the cost. Foxes have dens, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He talks in other places about he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not come to me and does not hate his mother, father, sister, wife, etc., cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, as with many of the statements on the Sermon on the Mount, we have to interpret them correctly. However, what I'm saying here is what Paul was saying in the passages that we just talked about there, that there is a cost and that there are requirements for Christians, not to become a Christian, but if you are a Christian, Christ does make demands, and they're very high demands, and that is what we need to pay attention to.
Well, as we're considering living these Sermon on the Mounts and even trying to live the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to cover these in detail, hopefully in the next episode is our plan. But let me just read the Beatitudes to you, Don. This is Matthew 5, verses 3 to 11. Said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, we hope to go into much more detail about the Beatitudes next time. But as we're considering practicing the Sermon on the Mount, what does that tell us about trying to live the Sermon on the Mount? And what promises does God make to us here?
Well, the first thing, and I'll probably say this again in more detail when we get into the study of the Beatitudes, but what strikes me first of all is how opposite this is to our natural way of thinking, and certainly to the world's way of thinking. We think that it is the rich in spirit who are blessed, certainly the rich materially, but also the go-getters, the people who are confident in themselves. Mourn? Who wants to mourn? Who wants to mourn about anything? We live in a happy culture. Meek? Well, that's no way to get ahead, people say. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness? Why, you'd practically have to turn off the TV most of the time. No, the first thing I would say is that these things are certainly opposed and not natural to us as sinners. And even as believers in Jesus Christ, some of them are very, very hard. Mercy certainly appeals to us, being a peacemaker, pure in heart, all these different things. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who mourn. Again, we, even as believers, don't like to cry or mourn or be unhappy about anything. And yet, this is the key to blessing. This is the key to being Christ-like. This is the these are the promises that God makes to us, and that Christ says that if we have these characteristics, indeed, we will be blessed in this life and in the life to come.
So there really is a promise of blessing upon us as we seek to follow God's instructions for us, particularly as laid out in the Sermon on the Mount.
Well, there is, yes. And we may not always see those blessings in this life. I'm sure that those who are persecuted, for example, for righteousness' sake, and we had to remember that there are a lot of people in many parts of the world today who are, I don't think that they see now, at least physically, the results, these blessings. They may encounter a closeness and a depth of relationship with Jesus that we don't know because we haven't experienced that kind of persecution. But certainly, Christ does promise that their reward in heaven will be great. And with all of these different characteristics, that there are blessings. You know, Christ is wonderful. I don't mean to say that irreverently or anything like that about my Lord, but he could have just said, just do this. Just do it because I say so. But no, he says there are blessings. There are blessings attached to these things. There are even rewards. Rewards of grace, to be sure, but nevertheless rewards in heaven for some of these things. I think, for example, of what he says in chapter 6, too, about lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, he's talking about what the Puritans used to call self-interest. He's looking out for us. He wants our best. And if we could just get that into our heads, then we would be a lot better off and a lot more sanctified.
Particularly when we consider the liberal view of the Sermon on the Mount, that this is an entrance requirement. A lot of people take a look at it and try to live it in a very legalistic way. What are the problems we have there if we try to legalistically apply the Sermon on the Mount, say that this is like a checklist that I have to fulfill, that I got to check off these marks, you know, read out the Sermon on the Mount, make a checklist for myself, and if I go through and can, you know, at the end of the day, check them all off, I'm okay with God. What's the problem with that? Where will we run into problems if we try to legalistically apply the Sermon on the Mount here in all situations?
Well, we're going to run into problems. I'd say some of the obvious problems we run into, that all Christians should only have one hand, one foot, one eye. There'd be no one who would be able to walk or see.
Why do you say that?
Well, doesn't Jesus say that if your right hand causes you to sin, you cut it off and throw it away, cut it off and cast it from you, or your right foot, or your right eye? Didn't he say that?
Yeah,
he does.
In chapter 5, we're going to get to that, yeah.
Yeah. Are we always obligated to give when someone asks us? If someone, for example, once is on the street and I'd like $5 or $10, and I give it to them and I know very well that what they're going to do is spend it on booze or drugs. Is that a wise thing to do? Is that what Jesus meant? So we need to understand Jesus and apply the principles. There are general principles here. I'll bring something a little more down to a more common level, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Many people just recite it in a mechanical manner, using only those words. Now, I don't say there's anything necessarily wrong with that, particularly in a corporate context in Sunday morning worship. However, is that what Jesus meant, that only those words are to be used in prayer? And said you know, that can lead to very mechanical praying, if that's the case.
Right.
So what I'm trying to say is that these are principles. Yes, they're commands, but they are general principles, and we have to interpret these things very carefully, or we'll run into all kinds of problems.
Well, that's a good example you bring up with the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches, he gives the Lord's Prayer as an example prayer, but he gives that after telling them that they need to be sure they don't pray like the pagans with this meaningless babbling and just mindless repetition of words. And so, you know, you mentioned that we can pray the Lord's Prayer in a mindless way that actually violates what Jesus is teaching.
Well, that's exactly right. And another example that comes to my mind is, for example, in chapter 6, where Jesus says, don't worry about anything, but seek first his kingdom. Well, some people may say, oh, well, that means obviously that I don't have to work anymore. I don't have to provide for my family or for my needs. Of course, Jesus isn't saying that.
No insurance for the car or for the house.
Right. And then I think the granddaddy of them all, which we'll study when we get to chapter 7, is judge not lest you be judged.
Yeah.
There's all kinds of misunderstanding about that. So that just goes to show.
Yeah, particularly when we're considering a legalistic interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, what we really get slapped around is Jesus is all over the Pharisees and the scribes for their legalistic interpretation of the law. And we're going to see that over and over again, where Jesus is going to them saying, you teach this, and they're teaching a very legalistic interpretation of what the law is, but he says, no, I tell you, this is the what it means. So we'll see, for example, you know, when they're teaching, as long as I just don't kill anybody, I'm okay, and Jesus says, no, what that means, what the commandment means, is that we need to do everything we can to be reconciled to our brother. He's very clearly telling us that we can't just take this legalistic standard of having a checklist. That's what the Pharisees did. And the Sermon on the Mount is aimed squarely at the Pharisees. He's all over them for their failure to correctly understand what the Scriptures really teach.
The Pharisees forgot that we're to love God with our heart, and that the love of God was never meant to be an external thing. It's external, yes, but the reason that we can love Him externally is because of the internal change that the Holy Spirit makes in our hearts, and the Pharisees forgot that. The people of the Old Testament forgot that constantly. God was telling the people of the Old Testament, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. You know, I want your hearts. Jesus quotes, I believe it was Isaiah, who said that this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so you're right, Marlon. The Pharisees indeed forgot that this was a matter of the heart. And not that that means that we neglect the externals, absolutely not. But it was the legal checklist is what got the Pharisees into trouble.
And that's a tendency that we really have as well. And that's why we need to listen to what Jesus has to say to us. As he's speaking to the Pharisees, we need to hear that and understand that we need to not be legalistic about this, but be seeking to understand the principles that he's laying out for us and to apply those to the situations we find ourselves in.
That's right.
Well, there are a lot of things in the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to find are very, very difficult, even impossible things in the Sermon on the Mount. That when we're called to be as righteous as God, that's an impossible thing for us. But as we come to these things, if it seems impossible or inconsistent or even illogical as we consider these things in the Sermon on the Mount, where's the problem?
Well, the problem is either in me and my relationship with God or in my interpretation of the passage.
So it would be possible that the problem that I have here is that I'm just incorrectly interpreting the passage. For example, you're talking about the one about mutilating. If we, you know, gouge out your eye if it's causing you a problem. And so if I think about that and say, you know, this is just a really, you know, I can't do that. You know, maybe the problem here is that I'm not understanding what Jesus is really getting at here.
Right. For example, maybe I should say this till next time when we get into the passage, but for example, my pastor on Sunday morning was saying, you know, does it mean that we're to tear our eyes out, to tear our, cut our hands off, whatever? No, not literally. However, he gave an example for if a person is called to sin on his job, if his job requires him to sin in some way, to lie, to do something that the Word of God forbids, then that principle applies.
Yeah.
Where you're going to have to make a decision. Well, Lord Jesus, do I want to follow you? Do I want to quit this job, or do I want to keep on sinning? I think that, for example, the entertainment of our day or whatever, you know, there are some people that might have to get rid of the computer or the cable TV or whatever if that is a stumbling block to them, if it causes them to sin sexually or whatever. But just to say that the way you interpret a passage is very, very crucial. But let me say this, that the Sermon on the Mount is impossible for us to live outside of Christ, outside of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It is difficult. It is very difficult. It's just not within my nature, for example, to give when someone comes and wants to borrow something. Sometimes I cringe, oh, I really don't want to part with that or whatever. Or to pray for our enemies. How hard is that? But we are to do it. But we can only do it by constantly asking the Lord to give us the power to do it, which he has certainly promised to do.
Well, I'm going to leave this as a teaser. I'm going to say that I hold to a literal interpretation of that passage where Jesus is calling us to mutilate. You know, if your eye causes you to sin, to gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And I'll just leave that out there for when we actually get to that passage, and I'll explain what I mean. So that's a teaser for a future episode.
Okay.
But I want to go back to your first point in the answer to this, where is the problem? And you said the first point you made was the problem could be in me and my relationship to God. So going back to your example where you were saying that this passage where we're called to root out those things that cause us to sin or lead us into sin, that might mean that I have to get rid of cable TV or something like that, okay? And I might look at that and say, I can't do that. I'm not, that's too much to ask of me. I'm not willing to do that. Much like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says that I've done everything right, and Jesus says, sell everything and then come follow me. And he says, no. That's too much to ask, and walks away. The problem there is not that I don't understand the passage correctly, because I agree with you. That's a right interpretation of that passage, that's calling us to whatever. If cable TV is causing me to sin, I need to get rid of it. Okay, and there, what you're saying is the problem now is in me and my relationship with God, because I'm not willing to do that. I don't love God enough to be able to make that radical of a step to try to avoid sin. I'm not taking my relationship with God seriously enough. So the problem is me. It's the sin in my own life and my unwillingness to serve God and to follow him, much like the rich young ruler.
Well, that's right. Who was it? Was it Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that cause me the most difficulty, it's the parts that I do. And the Sermon on the Mount is full of those that we, a lot of times, just don't want to deal with because of our sin. Praying for our enemies, for example. Loving our enemies. Praying for those who despitefully use us. You know, I don't have anybody personally who is my enemy, but, you know, would we pray for the terrorists? Would we pray for their salvation, for their conversion? Or are we merely wanting God to get them somehow, or you know, that they would burn in hell for what they want to do to our country, to our standard of living. See, it's at that point where we need to examine ourselves and say, Lord, it's kind of like what the father of the epileptic said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I don't want to do this. And we admit this to him, we confess it to him, and we ask him for us to give us the desire to do those things and to be able to do it. I think of, what was her name? The woman, Corrie ten Boom, who was hiding people, Jews, from the Nazis. And several decades later, there was someone, she was speaking about forgiveness. And then one of the Nazi guards who had been responsible for the death of her sister and several family members and caused her great misery, came over and said, can you forgive me? Well, at first she was very unwilling to do it, and she just couldn't bring herself to do it, to shake his hand. And then she just said, Lord, I can't do this, help me. And she did it, And after she did it, well, there was just great joy in her life. But we need to be willing to take that step, to ask the Lord to give us the grace to follow him and to follow what he says, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount that we're talking about.
Well, Don, how is the Sermon on the Mount one of the most clear statements of how we need the gospel?
Well, the Sermon on the Mount is law, and it's the correct interpretation of the law. Jesus expounds on the correct understanding of the law, particularly in Matthew 5, which we'll be talking about. First of all, it helps us to see how far short we fall of his standard, even after we are saved. Who of us, for example, is perfect? We are to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, who of us has ever or will ever attain to that standard in this life? Jesus even said to his apostles and his disciples that even after we have done everything, what is our response to be? We are unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. Well, we haven't even done that a lot of the time. And so the first thing that the Sermon on the Mount does for us is that it expounds the law and how far short we fall and how desperately we need a Savior. Yes, as you said before, this is not the requirement for becoming a Christian, but it exposes our sinfulness. It exposes just how very, very far short we fall. It's kind of like what Paul says in Romans 3. That, you know, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, and that the law, by the law, we have the knowledge of sin. Well, that's what Jesus does here in this sermon, and it drives us to God for the salvation and righteousness that we need every day of our lives. It's not just a one-time thing. It's every day. Repentance is daily. Coming to Christ for grace, to live the Sermon on the Mount, to live the life that Christ wants us to live, is a daily thing, and we need to constantly be aware of that and never to forget it.
Thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. As we're closing now, I'd like to thank Don Marr for joining us for today's discussion. Don, it's been great to talk to you this evening.
Well, it's been great talking to you, and I'll be looking forward to our upcoming studies.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. We will now adjourn today's meeting. So until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society. Well, thank you for listening to this. Blah, 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 blah.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.